You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Well, thank you so much for coming today. We're glad to have you here. And we're going to look at Psalm 30 for just a few minutes and trust that God will give blessing and instruction to you. 461, if you have a pew Bible and need a little help getting there, that'll be Psalm 30. The title of the message this morning is From Sorrow to Joy. And I think for every human being, in relative terms, we've known sorrow and we've also known joy. That is, except for, as I've told you before, my Uncle Tim, who is a real fun guy. But he would say this: how are you doing today, Uncle Tim? Not good. So why? I've never had a good day in my life. Well, apparently, as he would wink, wink, he had never had a good day, never experienced joy, but he had me as his nephew, so come on, I mean, there had to be at least a smile there somewhere. Okay, he had nice kids, and still does, even though he's gone. But we know a little bit about sorrow and joy. You have experienced pain, loss, frustration, sometimes because of what you've done, sometimes because you're alive, right? And those times when you're thinking, I didn't ask for this, and something happens to you, those are difficult and invoke pain and suffering and loss sometimes. There's other times where you think, like, I wish I hadn't done that, and you're dealing with some pain and suffering from that. You can think about those tough times and that you have gone through those, and yet somehow even the things that you've done that you wish you've never done, you've seen now, or maybe today you can't see yet, but one day you will see how God used that difficulty to bring joy to your life. You know, one of the very difficult things when I listen to the culture and I listen to people and they're not ready to do anything with God, or they only want a small size God that fits in their pocket, not an all-powerful God that's in control of all things, is they don't have any way of something bad ever being turned into something good. And so people are stuck. You've done something bad, you're going to be a bad person the rest of your life. Something difficult's happened to you, that becomes your identity, and there's no way ever to change anything. You're just stuck with that problem. But the psalm before us today talks about a God who takes sorrow and uses it ultimately to bring us to a place of joy. Now, I want to be careful here, because in a theme like this, it probably will be worked out to some degree differently in each situation, but the overarching theme here is a God who can take difficulty and do something good with it. And that's the God of the Bible. To be honest, that's not the God that usually resides in my brain. My God's too small, and God's helping teach me who He is through the Word. That's not the God of religions, because they put him on a shelf. They don't want him too big because he has the right to take over your life. That's not the God that a lot of people want to have, because it can be intimidating and it requires service and obedience and mindfulness and the recognition that I'm not my own. I belong to somebody who created me and I'm responsible to. So it's not a terribly popular thing, but then also the benefits never come, because your God's so small he really can't do anything to change your life. Psalm 30 actually is a psalm of praise that recounts a time of difficulty and gives the reason for the trouble and then rejoices in God's deliverance from it. There is much to know about God, and some parts of the way that he deals with us truly are mysterious in the moment. And what I don't want you to walk away from today thinking is, that guy up there talking doesn't know or doesn't care or understand my sorrow and suffering. I would quickly agree with you that I don't know until we talk about what you're dealing with, even how your struggle is. And even if you were to tell me, I can't truly understand how deeply your heart hurts on something. I can't. But the God who created you does. Because he made that heart that is hurting right now. So for those who know God, they choose to trust him, or they choose to cling to him throughout their lives. And then looking back over their lives, they observe not only his sovereignty, the fact that he's in charge of everything, but they also see a sovereign God who has been merciful and bestowed favor or kindness on them. So think with me for a minute about the actual setting of this psalm today. Truthfully, I can't be 100% accurate here, but I've decided based on my study to set this psalm, Psalm 30, in a part of David's life where he made the willful choice as the king of Israel to go against what God commanded and take a census of the people. So if you were to flip over, and you're welcome to, just so you know where I'm coming from, it's 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I want us to just suggest this background to us today to maybe help us understand how David's life, even when he did something wrong, in a sense, had to deal with it, and God dealt with him for it, ultimately turns to a time of joy in his life. So do you remember that story in 2 Samuel 24? David's the king. He's closing out that second book of Samuel. And he sins against God by looking over it as he's setting up his kingdom. He says, I fought some battles, and I'm going to be fighting some more. So I am going to see how many valiant and fighting and strong men that I have. And I am going to find out what my military strength is at and what my human resources are for the days ahead. He ignored God. God didn't want him to do that. And we can even see from reading this section that earlier in the chapter, one of his generals said, I don't think you're supposed to be doing that. And David pushes through and has his general go out and count up the people and his military might as well. He ignores God, the caution of his own general, and even the fact that if you were going to run a census, if you look back into the book of Exodus, you were supposed to also put a tax on it at the same time and pull in a poll tax. So he was doing things his own way. And God wasn't going to let him off the hook, so to speak. And as a result, the Lord comes to David and says that you get to pick your poison, so to speak. You will be judged by famine for 3 years, war for 3 months, or pestilence for 3 days. David repents. He asks God to choose, no longer putting his confidence in his own ability to choose, but in the character of this merciful God. The result was that God, in fact, imposed a consequence on the nation for one man's sin, but it was a 3-day pestilence which cost the lives, the scripture says, of 70,000 men. So 2 Samuel 24, 16 to 19 reads this way, "And when the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It's enough. Now stay your hand. Stop.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite," which if you look over in the chronicler's account is translated Ornan. It's a different variation, same thing. "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, 'Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.' And Gad came," that's a prophet, "that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite.' So David went up at God's word as the Lord commanded." Now, at this moment, you might be saying, where are you going? You told us Psalm 30, and you're diving into 2 Samuel 24. If you go to Psalm 30 now, that title right over the first thing, "A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. You go into the Chronicles, and you'll see there that this same place where David was told to set up an altar when God's merciful hand stopped the pestilence was the same place Solomon later builds a temple to the Lord. Now, this isn't 100% clear, because actually the word temple in Hebrew right there is house, and it could refer to something else, but I think there's enough nudging in the psalm that at least is fair game for us to look at how David's life, even when he chooses to sin against God, God in his mercy can move him from sorrow to joy. So the psalm begins with a song given at the dedication of this temple. Now, David was never allowed by God to build the temple, but instead of pouting and going home, he says, well, since God doesn't want me to build it because he says I'm a man of war, I will set up all the resources in place so that when the next guy comes, if God says, now it's time to build the temple, all they'll have to do is turn over and say, hey, the stuff's right here, let's go. Beautiful spirit, by the way, for all of us involved in the work of the Lord. You may not ever get to do what you wanted to do, but instead of us pouting and going home and say, it's not working out for me, God must not be good, we then begin to labor for the next generation. Whoever it is, I'm going to get all the tools and supplies and the work done that I can that God will let me do, so the next person comes, they have all the tools to move it forward. But that's not the sermon. So we come in here today, and what we want to learn is about a God who turns us from sorrow to joy. The significance here is at Ornan, or Ornan's threshing floor, David is told to build an altar to remember or to celebrate the mercy of God. And we see this again as Solomon builds the temple, that that's what was going on. So Psalm 30 then is likely the testimony of David, and perhaps it was only that David orally transmitted this event to somebody who later is singing this psalm, remembering David, David having passed off the scene by the time the temple is built, we don't know. But this is a testimony as he looks back in his life at God's merciful discipline in his life, as well as deliverance from those difficulties. We want to learn today that whether you are experiencing difficulty or discipline from the hands of God, he will at some point move you from sorrow to joy. Because for the believer, even if your life never measures up, and you could testify perhaps like my unk, I never had a good day in my life. What's coming next for you? Heaven. And that's how God's mercy may in fact be demonstrated to you. But for most of us, and I would probably say all of us, we will see God's mercy even in our lives here as he disciplines and delivers us from the difficulties of life. So let's look at four things this morning. The difficulty itself, the reason for the difficulty, the solution, and then the response of joy at the end. And this is set up kind of bracketed with praise at the beginning and the end, but for sake of the flow, we're going to just start by focusing on the difficulty, even though David starts with praise. Look at verse 1. I extol you. I lift you up. We sing a song sometimes here, lift high the name of Jesus. And we always, remember the old song leaders? They'd say, lift it on the second. I was kind of a kid kind of going, what is it? Well, they mean your voice, not anything else. But it's the idea, extol is the idea of picking up to a higher place. And there's something about when even in military terms, when they'd see back in the Civil War, when the colors were flying for either side or other things, and the flag bearer would get shot or something like this, and the flag would, people would rush to pick the flag back up, keep it high. It signals what we're supposed to be doing and what we stand for. Lifting up or extolling the Lord for what? You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. It's a little thing, if the pestilence indeed was an affliction, a sickness of some sort, David perhaps was among those afflicted, but that didn't die. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've restored me to life from among those that go down to the pit. The fact is, some people did die. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. David's difficulty shows us several things this morning. How bad was it in this context? If it seems to be that this situation, David's poor choice led to all this trouble for the nation, there was no human way out of it. When God comes to him and says, you pick famine, war, pestilence. Something difficult was coming based on what David had done to disregard God, to disobey him. There was no way out. And the first verse describes it this way. You have drawn me up. It's the idea of my grandfather had a well in his backyard with the classic little round structure and the crank on the wheel. And we used to stare down that thing and freak out every once in a while thinking we're going to fall in it. But we used to dip that bucket down there as far as we can and crank it back up to get a little bit of water out of probably a dead well, just holding rainwater. And the point is, whatever comes out of that well in the terms of water only comes out based on the human effort on the crank. And so David's situation is so desperate that the only way he gets out of it is God reaching down. Now, there's a beautiful picture of salvation right there, which is a wonderful application for all of us, that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't describe to God how good you are and offer him several things that you agree with him about and then just say, I've done half the work. I'll meet you in the middle. It's a 50-50 split. You do the rest. Get me to glory. No, you recognize you're dead in trespasses and sins and you're only coming to Christ through him reaching down and rescuing you from the pit. That's the only way it happens. And yet here in this case, even as David perhaps is being disciplined by the Lord, or as some interpreters take it, just suffering with a medical illness, he's in a situation, perhaps we don't know, that only God getting involved in and doing something about it will solve the situation. I was up to see Pat Hurley on Friday, and she's struggling with stage 2 cancer. It's treatable. But when you think about God and his work, he gives strength and wisdom and skill to doctors to apply medicine in such a way that somebody could be lifted from a fatal condition called cancer and being brought back to life. The situation that Pat's in, as we've talked about, she has to rest totally in what the Lord does for her. And those are difficult times, and it's not easy to be in those situations, whether it's Pat or somebody else. But the difficulty is one that there is no human way out. You don't get out through your own effort. And those of us that have been in situations know like that, that is also a mercy from the Lord to make us finally look out. If you ever got caught in a well, there's only one way out. It's up. You look one direction. Help. And so it is with us, with the Lord. No human way out. That's David's difficulties. And it required in verse 2, God's intervention. It's referenced as in the drawing up in verse 1. But in the second verse, he says, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. Again, if it's the pestilence of this 3-day plague that the Lord sends, God allows David to be restored to full health and strength. That's a great gift. Whether it's the situation that you know that as you have erred from God and your scars may in fact be in here and the habits of life that have steered you away from God and brought you pain and suffering, you have given to God and you have seen God change you and turn you to a different path. That is the healing that comes from God. Who does that? God. It requires, it's so desperate that you can't get out of it, and it requires God's intervention. And the difficulty also does something wonderful. It drives us to understand the character of God. David's difficulty was a situation he couldn't manage his way out of. God had to get involved, and God's involvement reveals God's character. And so the beautiful verse that is probably the most familiar one here is where he sits on. And we can for a few minutes this morning, verse 5. He's encouraging in verse 4 to sing praises to the Lord, give thanks to his name. Why? His anger is for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Now, a parallel statement. Weeping connected with the anger or discipline of God tarries for the night. Joy comes with the favor that God expresses for a lifetime. Joy comes in the morning. What's going on here? The difficulty that David was in was something where God was primarily concerned in this case to let David know something about himself, and we would be wise to learn a little bit about God as well today, or perhaps just be reminded. And it's kind of troublesome to our 21st century Western ears to hear the Bible that is intended to bring comfort and joy and peace to us, which we're all fine with, and that God loves us, tells us something that seems a little bit opposite here, and in fact is, although it's perfect, that God is angry. It says in verse 5, his anger is for a moment. We have to be careful here, but there's not a different word to put in there. What we also have to understand is perhaps our definition of anger is incorrect. Our society and our human hearts generate a wild, violent, destructive expression of anger. That which, by the way, causes a lot of problems for children, families, communities, and everywhere else, and has to be dealt with appropriately. But there is, inside you and me, something called anger. And I'm going to give you a little bit of help today. It's not all bad. Now, what's often bad is the way we express it. And we got to deal with that. We need Christian grace. We need to be renewed in our minds. But Paul has to tell people in the fourth chapter of Ephesians to be angry, but don't sin. And the point is, when something goes wrong in the world or in your own life or your own home, there's something in a parent's mind or a kid's mind that says, that's wrong. That's wrong. That doesn't correspond to what God has said should be happening here. And when our attitude and our life is designed to be focused on God's glory and advancing His purposes, guess what? Not everybody's going to agree with that. And we are called to love people and to call them to follow Jesus and to glorify God by giving their lives to them. And what does it mean then when people choose to deliberately discredit or move away from God? Well, you should be thinking something like this. That's wrong because God says it's wrong. And then what it means is with graciousness, we talk with them with kindness, with firmness and conviction, but not with explosive rants and bullying tactics. That's not what's going on in here. Think about this. If God's anger was destructive and God was an angry God, how many of us would be here today? Right? So it's probably something that we might need to wrestle with, and I'll be glad to talk with you with what it means. And from time to time, we've come across this in the Old Testament, and it's actually a Hebrew word that kind of says long nose. And it's the kind of the idea of when a horse is upset, and I'm not calling God a horse, okay, where they snort and they're stamping their feet and this kind of this, you get the idea he's not happy with what's going on. Okay, it's that. That kind of, and the point here is that when people don't do what God says, God is right to be what he says he is right here, angry. But please understand, even in that, you can choose to handle it the right way. So, teacher, in your classroom, you know it gets crazy in there sometimes, but you can handle it the right way. You're thinking, that's wrong, that shouldn't be happening. That's a decision on your part to say, I've got to deal with it. That at core is the issue of what anger is. Nope, that's not right. Then we say, okay, come here, Johnny, we need to talk. All right? We can do the same thing at home. We can do the same thing in our workplaces. But we have to understand that what God is teaching us here in that brief verse is that there is something that is right and good about God's anger. It's not sinful. This is not a discredit to God. And what is beautiful, if you look back on that event, is God chooses, even in the disciplining of those people, to say, enough, enough. And the purpose of the message isn't to spend all the time on the anger of God. But even in his anger, he is showing that second element of mercy or favor or kindness, however you want to see it. And if you're marking in your Bible a little bit, you want to grab that word favor and look at it for a little bit. He says, so what happens? When you do something wrong, I got to get involved. That's not going to happen. That can't happen. And so that's a good word to us in our homes and in our jobs. If it's wrong, we got to deal with it. We got to deal with it the right way. And God always is helping us to improve in those matters. But he says that is a momentary thing, right? That is a short thing. His anger is for a moment. But guess what I want to tell you about this God who does express righteous anger? He reveals favor for a lifetime. Oh, look at that. You're here today. Think about if you got everything you deserved. And some of you are really nice, but you still wouldn't be here. Think about if God, if later in the Psalms, you're going to see, if God was to mark all your iniquities, who could stand before him? But there is mercy with the Lord so that he would be feared. The truth is, you've done some stuff you shouldn't have done. And God probably brought some sorrow and some discipline into your life and difficulty. But when you respond to it the right way, as we're going to see David does, what is he going to do? He's going to keep you from hiding. He's going to keep you from the dread. He's going to keep you from the guilt, or he's going to remove it at some point, I should say, and restore you to usefulness and effectiveness to him. What we do is we pull away. We don't want to deal with the anger. We don't want to deal with the issue. But David recognizes in his difficulty, he's got a God that has righteous anger that has to deal with the thing in the moment. But what also gives him grace to deal with this thing is the fact that God's favor is for a lifetime. When God expresses his love to us, he doesn't take Saturday off. So if you blow it on a Saturday, you're toast. His steadfast love endures forever. That's what's going on here. Have you ever thought for a minute as much about God's favor for you in your sinfulness as you do think about all the ways you blew it? That is what's going to help you deal with your wrong choices. My wrong choices. The fact that, in fact, God will be show favor to me my entire life. Now, mind you, that doesn't mean money. That doesn't mean you're off the hook. Doesn't mean penalties aren't incurred. Doesn't mean life doesn't have some dings associated with it. But there's a commitment of God to be delight in and be favorable towards his people. Let's move on in verse 6 and just briefly recognize the reason for the difficulty that brought sorrow into David's life. Look at this boast of David. As for me, David says, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. David had built up a kingdom, had been given success in battle, had acquired wealth and stuff to his name, and thought, I've done this. I can't be beaten. I can't lose. Look at me. What is that? That is self-confidence. That is pride. And God knows how to deal with all of our pride, doesn't he? God will humble the proud person. David's testimony here was, nothing is going to rock my world. The imagery a little bit later comes here as the next verse about a mountain. And we look at mountains as a symbol of strength and faithfulness and never move, and you can't mess with them. And David kind of asserted that about himself. I got this. And I tell you what, the moment you and I fall into the trap of thinking somehow we don't need God and we don't need to depend on him, we're bound quickly for trouble. David, if this is the case, decides in his pride and in his own assessment of my own might, I'll go and take care of seeing how much my military assets, so the next time I come around, I know what to deal with. I'll handle this problem. And God says, I resist the proud person in Peter and in James. I give grace to humble people. The reason there is pride, oh God's people today, be quick to be humble, be quick to hear, be quick to repent. Be quick to read the scripture. Be very concerned when you're not too concerned about reading the word. Recognize that the pride of your life will say, I don't need God's word. I'm not causing anybody problems. I'm not relating and interacting with God. I've got this. Mind you, that is blindness. Mind you, that is danger sign. Self-confidence says, I need a small God. Self-confidence says, I just need to go to church on Sunday. Self-confidence says, I just need to express kindness to this person over here. That is mistaking what God calls his people to. The solution to the difficulty comes to us in verses 7 to 10. Three things. Recognize your dependence on God. Repent of your self-confidence to God. And be concerned with God's glories, not yours. Wrote it down already? Okay. I'll go through them a little slower. Verses 7 to 10, David articulates for us the solution. So for instance, today you're in a tight spot because of what you did. What do you do about it? Just promise God you'll never do it again. That's what everybody in the world will tell you to do. Be a better person next time. Okay with that. Be really busy being kind to other people. Not bad. It's not the solution. David helps us see what you got to do. You have to recognize that your pride drove you to do something outside of what God called you to do. And now it is time for you to recognize your dependence or your humility before God. So verse 7, it says this, by your, there's our word again, favor. You know what sometimes we do in our pride? We pray prayers that God will get somebody because we're tired of messing with them. You know what I'm learning to do? God, melt them with your favor. Help them to see your love. God chooses whether he knocks us on the head or gives us a hug to get our attention. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. See, there's a turn here. I said, I got this. I can handle life by myself. I got this country. I got all this. And I ignore God, what he says to do. But now I see it's been your kindness, your favor toward me that made me steady, that gave me a stable kingdom, that gave me favor with other people or helped me lead my people. You, when you hid your face, God, I was dismayed. I was in trouble. I didn't make it. So verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. There's the repentance that's necessary. Do you know what God has been to you as you've dealt with your choices and your difficulties? And maybe today it's not even your choice. Maybe it's just as you suffer something that you didn't do anything wrong, it just happened. You just recognize, I can't make it without God helping me. Let me tell you, I hurt when you hurt. Your family hurts when you hurt, and it's just sickness or pain or suffering or something like that. But what God is calling for you to do is to not put confidence in yourself, but to put confidence in him and run to him and say something like this. I cry, Lord, give me mercy. Be merciful to me. Help me. Repent of self-confidence. Don't it say that you can make it through life on your own. See, in verse 9, David's saying, look, if I die, perhaps in this time of pestilence, well, how good is it for your name in my death? If I go down in the pit, will the dust praise you? Dust can't do it. Who will tell of your faithfulness? In other words, David's had a transition happen in his mind. He's recognized his dependence on God. He's repented of his self-confidence to God. And his concern now is God's glory, not his own. His census and his decision to stand in front of the people and say, I've got this many men and this many cannons. They didn't have cannons. Bows and arrows and all this kind of stuff. Chariots, whatever it was. I got this. Now all that's pushed aside. And his concern primarily is not with the glory of David and his kingdom, but the glory of God and his kingdom. Who's going to praise you, God, if you don't show mercy to my life? Did you know, sir, ma'am, maybe you haven't ever had a relationship with Christ yet. This may sound a little foreign to you. Did you know that your life was given to you by God to bring glory to his name? That your primary function in life, out of all the wonderful things we can do and should do, is to be bringing glory and praise to God by the way we live in a distinct fashion for his name and his kingdom. So when we're not doing that and we're only serving the small God that we've concocted or decided that we can somehow to make it through life with no God at all, our life does not even do what it's designed to do, which is to honor God and direct people to glorify God. David's concern was for the glory of God instead of his. And I'm telling you what, that's a great way to straighten out your priorities. Be humble, repent, be concerned with the glory of God. So what happens with that? You find yourself in a difficult situation. You recognize the reason could be in a disciplinary situation where I made a bad choice, my pride. I turn from that, and that's the solution, by recognizing dependence on God, repenting of self-confidence, being concerned with the glory of God. And what is the thing that happens? God can take the worst event of your life and for his name's sake, turn you from sorrow to joy. You see what's happening when I talk with people in the community and around. We have a lot of people trying to manage God. We're not dealing with our sinful choices. We're hiding from them. We're not owning our luggage, so to speak. We're trying to just say, I won't deal with it again. And we try to start a new life. So sometimes we've got to start a new church or go to a new place because it's starting to get a little too close, a little too familiar. We're not dealing with the issues. And truthfully, the concern isn't about this thing growing right now. The condition is, if I was just talking to you to one-to-one, was this, that guess what? You still have sorrow in your heart. You're not happy. You're not settled. You're not at peace because you're dodging. You're ducking. You're not dealing with God. And God's watching and saying, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. David, once he does what God says here, goes through a whole... Can you imagine being in car charge of a country and know that you're responsible for the death of all those people? So you think about some baggage in your closet, and that's not all David did in his life, right? If you know the life of David, he's a bad guy. Newsflash, so am I. So are you. But David's joy comes from doing what God says about his trouble. So he testifies in verse 11 that you have turned me from mourning into dancing. It's in the Bible. He's expressing in a community, in their culture, what happens when they would grieve, right, for days, the loss of somebody. And they're very overt and public in their mourning. They even hired people to mourn with them when something bad happened, right? To now, what happens with public demonstrations of joy and dancing? God has done a work in my life. It's a personal testimony of deliverance. Let me tell you something. You're concerned about whether or not you're testifying of what God has done in your life. You've got to look at what he delivered you from. If you don't understand what you are without Jesus Christ, then you don't really have any reason to joy in the fact that he broke you away from that. I'm not trying to say that everybody's up to no good all the time and we're all nasty people and something like that. Many people that don't care anything about God are kind and generous. But the testimony that changes people that are broken with sorrow is that you have been turned from sorrow to joy. You've been delivered because God lifted it out of your life. And what happens is, when you joy and rejoice, when you saw where you were and where God has brought you, he brings great joy to you. And it's a thing that explodes publicly in praise to God. Good reason for the right kind of testimonies right there. What do I talk about when I testify to other people about God? Not about how bad you are. Nobody needs more of that. But how God lifted you from it and made you something different. I may turned my mourning to dancing, loosed my sackcloth, and clothed me with gladness. There it is. That my glory, the entirety of his being, is the reference right there. David talking about his glory. The expression of all that I am may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David's joy is a personal testimony of deliverance and a persistent commitment to praise. even on Monday morning. Persistent commitment to praise. I will not be silent. I will give thanks to you forever. So, this is kind of mean. But if your life's not characterized by joy, you got to ask yourself, take a step back. Am I dodging and ducking God somehow? Am I repenting and turning? Am I still stuck down in the deliverance, without deliverance because of my choices, and I won't deal with them? And I can push a facade on people. But God knows. See, my concern for all of us, and myself included, is not this. Oh, would it be wonderful if we had a ton of people here and things going all over? Well, wonderful, sure, whatever. Oh, but just one-on-one, I'd love to talk to you about this. It matters to God about you. And your sorrow, and your pain, and your difficulty that you sleep with and wake up with, that you can't handle. If you don't put God's solution in place, you'll never experience his joy. So in a few minutes, we're going to sing one stanza again of How Great Thou Art. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I can't take it into my head that how on a cross my sin he gladly bear, he suffers and dies to cleanse me from my sin. However it goes, I always lose it in a sermon, right? Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great you are. That comes when somebody comes to God and opens up and says, whatever you say happens, happens. I don't hide anything. Then comes the joy. How is it that some of us struggle to even sing? Could it be that you haven't really seen God deliver you personally? I want no premium on emotion. That only lasts as long as you can be emotional. But the psalm is teaching us that when God relieves our sorrow, we will respond with joyful praise. And so have you considered today that the reason you are sitting here is the favor and mercy of God? That's how you got here. God favors us with forgiveness through the sacrifice of his son. He has delivered us from his righteous wrath. And so some of us sitting here today perhaps have known in times past the discipline of the Lord to be the very thing that turns you away from further destruction and into the loving, warm embrace of God who rescued you from that. What's the right response? Sing louder than you ever sang before at how great you are. Then sing it Monday and Tuesday. Freak out your neighbors. Do whatever it takes. Now, there is a noise ordinance out there, right? Something like that. We can't do that all the time. Joyous praise. Yes, yes, his discipline, God's difficult discipline can be difficult. But what happens after that is not a God who's just going to keep you under his thumb the whole life to teach you a lesson. If you respond to his life, his discipline, he will restore your life. Some of us have experienced the deliverance of God from sickness, or perhaps we hope to soon. What a wonderful reason to put our hope in a God who rejoices to give kindness and grace to his people. His kindness has drawn you to worship him today. His kindness calls you to obey him and follow him. Only our God can take your sorrow and turn it into joy. Let's pray. Lord, it's hot today, and it's a bit long, and we want primarily to get what you're saying at us today. Our God delivers from sorrow. Even if we only experience in heaven one day, when the frailties of life and the frustrations and the questions are gone away, and we see perfectly. But Lord, even today, as we struggle with decisions that we make, patterns and habits that develop, that you lovingly discipline us through and away from. May we, like David, turn from the pride that drives us to be independent of you and humble ourselves and repent and turn to you in honest and true dependence before you, being concerned primarily about God being glorified in our lives instead of our own glory, and see you give us a personal testimony of deliverance where we persist in praise to God throughout our lives. So God, help us to bring joy to your heart as we sing in closing, "How Great Thou Art." In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.